Turn to Mark chapter 6 with me, please. We're going to take a look at some extraordinary miracles of Jesus. And I want to try to shift your thinking a little bit. I hope by now that you've sort of begun to... I hope I've been clear, you know, on what it is I think Mark is trying to do. So before we get to Mark chapter 6, there's Mark chapter 5, and before that, Mark chapter 4, 3, 2, all the way back to Mark chapter 1. And who remembers, you can look at it if you want to, how Mark starts out. What does he say?
Chapter 1.
Yeah, what does he say in chapter 1 and verse 1?
The beginning of
the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And remember, kind of like, I know for some of you, it's been a while since you had to do papers in college or whatnot. But any good paper starts with a...
an intro.
Well, every paper starts with an introduction.
It's a specific type of
a thesis statement. This is, now, sometimes it's at the, sometimes it's the last sentence of the first paragraph. Is it hot in here?
Yeah, I think it's just me.
Okay. All right. Well, when I came in, it was freezing. It was 69 in here. And I thought, I'm going to freeze people out if I, So, what I would contend is that Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 is Mark's thesis statement. And then he goes out to prove his thesis statement. And so tonight we're going to look at Jesus' extraordinary miracles. Now, the word extraordinary has sort of lost some of its value, I think. What would extraordinary mean? More than ordinary. Now, when applied to the word miracle, that's kind of... you got to ponder that a little bit, because a miracle, by definition, is extraordinary. So when we say Jesus' extraordinary miracles, what we're saying is he does miracles that nobody thought about doing in the Old Testament as well. Because if you take a look at miracles, if you just start lining them up, you got a lot of miracles in the Old Testament, don't you? In the historical books anyway. And then you have a lot of miracles in the Gospels performed almost exclusively by Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, you see some miracles as well. And so Jesus' miracles are different than anybody else's in some respects. And I believe that supports Mark's thesis statement that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's take a look at this. Where else can this account be found? If you're the kind of person who makes note of where these different accounts can be found, feeding the 5,000 was important enough where it's found in three of the Gospels. For some reason, Luke chose to overlook it. Walking on water is also found. Oh, I'm sorry, Luke also includes it. So the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. Walking on the water is found in Matthew, Mark, and John, not Luke for some reason. And then healing the sick in Gennesaret is found in here in Mark and in Matthew chapter 14. Boy, I'm kind of debating on whether or not to read all this. I don't think I'm going to do it just for sake of time. But, let's talk about what the narrative is first. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. So take a look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jerusalem. Now this is, you take a look at the broad, do you have your paper Bible with you today? Or are you looking at, because it's a lot easier to do when you're actually looking at a fold-out Bible. If you look at, like, if you can sort of see all of chapter 6 at one time, chapter 6, verse 1 starts off with Jesus being rejected at his hometown. And then in verse 7, he sends out the apostles, the 12, who are doing miracles. They're casting out demons. They're healing the sick. And then verse 30 sort of picks up with where that ends off in verse 13. See, verse 13, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Forget about John the Baptist's story for a second. Go into verse 30. The apostles returned. It almost feels like the story of John the Baptist is sort of a parenthesis, doesn't it? And it sort of is. It was included, we talked about last week, to sort of introduce King Herod and to close the chapter on John the Baptist. So here it is. The apostles come back. Everybody's tired. They go out in verse 32 into a desolate place by themselves, but many people saw them. And look at verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. By the way, I like this view. I sort of split up the pictures here. I couldn't get that computer back there, that TV back there to work. I don't know what's the deal. But I like that view because Jesus probably was on a hillside, and the people just wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, so then you know what happens, right? Jesus said to them, he says, feed them. And what is the disciples' response? Verse 37, are we just going to go buy that much food and give it to them? And verse 38, what do you have, basically? And what did they have? What's the answer?
Five
loaves and two fish. Now, interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us where they got the five loaves, but one of the other gospel writers does. A little boy had a sack lunch with him, basically. Five loaves and two fish. And so then it says, verse 41, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And of course, there were 5,000 men. Who knows how many people total, because that's how many men were there. Now, verse 45. This is another astounding, extraordinary miracle. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He went into a mountain to pray. Verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, what time was that, guys? That's between 3 and 6 a.m. He's out there late night or early morning. But since Jesus stayed up all night praying, I would say he was out late at night. Anyway, see, next time somebody tells you nothing good happens after midnight, you say, well, Jesus prayed after midnight. No, don't. Let's see. He meant to pass by them, verse 48, verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And then in verse 53 and following, it says Jesus healed some people. Look at how they did it. Verse 56, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. We got a lot of ground to cover. So let's do this. What is the purpose of this narrative? Well, here's where your first blank is. It continues to provide evidence for Mark's opening statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Remember, Christ is a title. Christ isn't his last name like people use it today, especially in swearing. Jesus Christ, so what is he? He's saying something in that opening thesis statement about Jesus. He's saying two things. He's the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And I haven't introduced this concept until now. I probably should have done this earlier, but Mark's gospel can be divided into two basic sections if read a certain way. And the first way is the identity of Jesus, Messiah and Son of God. So chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 30. And that's what we see happening over and over again. He had that thesis statement. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he just keeps proving that over and over, providing more and more evidence. And chapter 1, verse 1 begins with Mark's declaration. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And it ends with Peter's proclamation. Do you remember? Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? In verse 30, Peter says, you are. Now, look at Mark 8:30 real quick. Look at Mark 8:30. It says that Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, it's interesting. Matthew includes the rest of that statement, which you probably have memorized, the Son of the Living God. Now, why Mark didn't include that, because that really backs up his thesis statement extremely well. I don't know why he didn't include it, but the Holy Spirit told him not to do it, or he just didn't remember under the supervision and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But think about that. If you look at it that way, the section begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then it ends with Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." So the first half of Mark, provides the identity of Jesus. The second half is the mission, and that's your next blank, the mission of Jesus, which he is the suffering servant of the Lord. All right. Now, I guess everybody has a sheet, so I don't really need to go to this on the screen, but I want to I wanted to divide up categorically Jesus' miracles in the book of Mark up to this point. And what I've done is, if you look at your sheet, in all of the places on the right, for example, look at the first row, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, chapter 1, verse 32, chapter 1, verse 39, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, in all of those places, Jesus healed somebody who was demon-possessed. Jesus also healed physical illnesses, including leprosy, which was a picture of just the unhealable. That's interesting. One thing that you don't see in the Old Testament, outside of Naaman, is anybody being cured of leprosy. But Naaman, who wasn't even a Jew, was cured of leprosy. Jesus also raised the dead. And we saw earlier Jesus calmed a storm in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Remember that? He's down in the bottom of the ship, or at least back at the stern, and the disciples are freaking out, and he says, "Peace, be still." And he calms the storm. Now, here's what's interesting. These miracles are hints that Jesus was something better than a prophet. However, if you think about it, the Old Testament prophets did some pretty amazing things too. They had power over physical illnesses. Sometimes Elijah did. Well, actually, that's Elisha, 2 Kings. They had control over nature. Think about it. Now, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? This should be a softball. This is a layup. Who? Moses. That's right. Moses. Think about all the miracles done under his hands. The first 9 miracles were all miracles over nature, controlling nature. Of course, then he split the Red Sea in half and they walked across on dry land. He had manna sent down from heaven. He split water from a rock. I mean, just amazing things. Some prophets killed people in the Old Testament through miracles. I mean, I don't mean going up and stabbing them in the neck. I mean, David did that a lot. But, I mean, miraculous murders. I hate to say it that way, but that's kind of what it was. Capital punishment. They had the power to multiply food. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 17, there's the woman who keeps digging into that meal and getting it out time after time after time. The widow of Zarephath. And Jesus makes reference to her later. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we might actually turn there after a few minutes. Actually, I do want to turn you there. Go to 2 Kings chapter 4, and I want to show you, I want to ask you to compare this in your mind to the conversation Jesus has with the disciples when it comes to feeding the 5,000. Look at the similarities. It is pretty amazing. Now, this is Elisha. If you have trouble remembering where Elijah is and where Elisha is, Elijah is before Elisha, and he comes towards the middle of 1 Kings. Elisha comes towards the beginning of 2 Kings. So that's just an easy way to try to remember it. So here Elisha is messing around. Look at verse 42 of 2 Kings 4. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves, note that, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. See some similarities there? Jesus says, feed them. They say, how? We don't have any food. He says, make them sit down. What do we have? This guy said, oh, we got 20 loaves. And here's what's interesting. They had more per person because there was only 100 men to feed. 100 versus how many in Mark? 5,000. They had 20 loaves of bread plus some meat. And what did Jesus have? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So we're seeing some hints here, aren't we, that Jesus' miracles are extraordinary. Turn your page over and let's answer this question. How do Jesus' extraordinary miracles support Mark's argument, his thesis, if you will, that Jesus is Messiah and Son of God? And here's what I want to try to show you. It is by showing that he is the greatest prophet, specifically greater than the 2 greatest Old Testament prophets. And I would submit to you that the 2 greatest Old Testament prophets, I've already named one, is Moses, and the second one, Elijah. Now, that's a little bit arbitrary, saying he's the greatest prophet. And in one respect, it may not be true. Did you know that Elisha, remember towards the end of Elijah's life, Elisha starts following Elijah around, and Elijah says, go home. I don't know if you remember this, but he says, go home. And Elisha says, no, I'm going to be with you when the Lord takes you, because the Lord had revealed it to Elisha that he was going to take Elijah home. Of course, we know he did that in a chariot of fire, right? And Elijah said, all right, well, come on. Well, anyway, Elijah said, if you see me at the moment God takes me, what was the promise? Who remembers? You will receive twice as much power and twice as much of the Spirit. Maybe he just said twice as much power. I don't remember exactly the words, but the basic gist of it is you're going to be twice as powerful as I am. And you know what? If you go back and count the number of miracles Elijah did and count the number of miracles Elisha did exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah recorded in the Scripture. Pretty interesting. So maybe Elisha is the greatest of the prophets, but I think in the Jewish mind, Elijah is the greater of the two. By the way, who do we see on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So I think we can safely say, at least in some respect, those two are the greatest prophets. Those two are revered more than any other. So let's look at number one here. The loaves and fish miracle show that Jesus is better than Moses. And here's my argument for that. Moses fed the people with manna for 40 years, didn't he? Now, that's a pretty cool miracle. I'm sure it got... In one respect, it probably didn't seem very miraculous to them. Because, I don't know, after 20 years of waking up and seeing it outside, you probably take it for granted, right? Could you imagine being like born 5 years into that, and that's all you know? And your parents have to tell you, no, this is a miracle. One day this is going to stop. Pretty crazy. But that's how Moses fed the people. Not really who fed the people. And see, that's the real root of the matter here. God fed the people. Because look at letter B. The manna came down from heaven every day until the Sabbath. Look at this. The Hebrews would collect enough, here's your blank, for the day, but only for that day. Do you recall what would happen if they gathered too much? Like worms and maggots and stuff in it. I bet that only happened a couple of times before you only got what you needed. Note that, only enough for that day. Now, look at that in contrast to how Jesus fed these 5,000 people. He supplied the food not from the heavens, but from his hands. He broke the loaves. He divided the fish. It didn't come down from the sky, showing that he was God. And when he supplied, he didn't supply just enough for that day. He supplied more than they needed. Kind of similar to that Elisha miracle, right? Now, I think walking on water shows that Jesus is greater than, you could say Moses, but I'm going to say Elijah. Elijah. Even though Moses did exercise some control over nature in, for example, the dividing of the Red Sea, that was more a miracle of deliverance. You know what I'm saying? It was dividing of the Red Sea wasn't just controlling nature for the purpose of it. It was deliverance for the people of God in their greatest hour of trial. But when you look at Elijah, if you go back to chapter 17, you know, I think we know this story fairly well. We probably don't have to turn back there. But Elijah, here's the letter, exercised some control over nature. And if you go back there, he says, it won't rain for 3.5 years. He just declared it. Don't you wish you could declare it's going to rain tonight? Now, we've had plenty recently, but boy, before that, it was pretty dry, wasn't it? Every time we get together from prayer meeting, it's like, oh, we need more rain. So every time I ask for prayer requests, please pray for rain. And the Lord answered the prayer, didn't he? But Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Amazing. And then if you go to the end of that episode, chapter 18, verse 44, you remember the big showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? It's after he slaughters the prophets of Baal and kills them all, and the people, at least for a little while, turn their hearts back to the Lord. He says to Ahab, the king, he says, get in your chariot, get home fast. It's about to storm. A storm's a-coming. And it did. So Elijah spoke it, and it happened. Elijah spoke it, and it happened. But even then, Elijah was a prophet of God. He was calling on God to do this. Just like Joshua calling on God, and he made the sun stand still in the heavens. When Jesus commanded the wind here, you know, go back to chapter 4, verse 35. And actually, you can go all the way down to verse 39. When Jesus wakes up, does he call on God to still the wind? What does he say? He simply speaks to the wind. And that's because he is the God of the wind. And that's what Mark wants his reader to see. Jesus' ability to walk on water is unlike any miracle recorded in the Old Testament. I mean, we see people splitting oceans. We see people commanding the rain. But we don't see anybody. Can you imagine anything more astounding than seeing somebody walk on water? Maybe flying. Maybe if you saw somebody flying, that would be. And of course, he does that later too, right? He does that later too. Now, I said see 2 Kings 6:6 because in that story, it's one of the stranger stories of the Old Testament. Elisha is with some of the sons of the prophets. Those are his proteges. And they're cutting wood because they're trying to build a house. And one of them is cutting wood, and the axe head flies off into a pond or something, maybe a river. And he freaks out because he's like, hey, I borrowed that. And back then, boy, if you borrowed something and didn't have the money to pay for it, you could get sold into slavery. So it's a big deal. You couldn't go down to just Walmart and buy one, probably. And so what happens is Elisha does some funky stuff, and the axe head, which is made out of iron, of course, floats to the surface. So that's kind of interesting, but it's not what Jesus did. Jesus floated on the surface of his own free will. And that is unlike anything else seen in the Old Testament. And that's why the disciples thought they saw a ghost. They thought they saw a disembodied spirit. They thought they saw either a demon or an angel or a disembodied spirit of some kind. Now note, letter D, controlling nature without calling on God, that scared the disciples. If you look at chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus says, peace be still, it says in verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, basically, who is this guy? It says literally, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's like they saw a side of Jesus that they didn't know was there. You ever see one of those like psychological thrillers where, you know, the guy supposed or the girl marries this supposedly nice guy, he treats her right, he's got this great job, and then one day he just snaps and does something really crazy, like he pushes her against the wall, and then after that she's like, oh, this is who he is. Of course, this is a positive, but it's like they saw Jesus for who he really is, and it scared him, because to be with God is a scary thing. Does this make sense, what I'm trying to explore with you? That Mark's whole purpose, see, we take for granted that Jesus is the Messiah, right? I mean, you've heard that all your life, probably since you were knee-high or a grasshopper. We take for granted that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to think of it this way. What if you met somebody in Big Spring or Kahoma? You know, we had some visitors here today. Did y'all see them? I hope you took the time to go say hi to them. We need to be, you know, that's what a friendly church is. It's when we actually go and speak to people. I don't know them from Adam's House Cat. I mean, I learned their names today. But I don't know anything about their level of biblical knowledge, nothing. So what if he called me up and said, you know, I'm interested in learning more about the Bible, learning more about Christianity. And I say, well, have you read the Bible? No. Today was the first time I've ever been in church. Okay, now we're dealing with somebody completely different than the typical kid who grew up in Sunday school, right? So if I were to take him through Mark, just read the Bible with him, you know what I'd say? I'd say, look at that first verse. This is the thesis statement, and as we read the book of Mark, we're going to look for this everywhere we go. Now, of course, he would be handicapped because he doesn't know anything about Moses. He doesn't know anything about Elijah. So there would be lots of filling in the gaps to do with him, right? This is how I want you to think about studying the Bible. It's not just about, oh, good, we had another Bible study and I feel better about myself. It's, hey, how could I help somebody understand that Jesus is the Messiah? I mean, do you passionately believe that? I preach more when I'm standing behind this pulpit for some reason. It just feels more natural, I guess. If you passionately believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you will try to convince people of that. And you could use Mark to do it. Number three, Jesus wraps up this leg of his Galilean ministry with especially miraculous healings before leaving for the coastal region. I say especially miraculous because nowhere in the Old Testament do you see people touching a prophet's clothing and being healed. That's weird. Now, we saw this happen a couple of chapters ago. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She does the same thing. She does the same thing. So what are some lessons for us? These are just some. What we've studied up to this point is the main thing I want you to get. The rest of this is just sort of, hey, take it home and chew on it a little bit. Take rest when you need it. Take rest when you need it. Some people run themselves so ragged that they don't ever really have an opportunity to get close to God. There's a quote by a man named Jim Berg that said, "You are only as spiritual as you are rested." I think there's some truth to that. Jesus takes the disciples away into a desolate place by themselves. Now, when you rest, make sure some of that is prayer time, right? I mean, it's hard because when you're tired, you just want to sleep. But man, at least start praying. If you're anything like me, if you start praying, you'll fall asleep. It is hard. Just start on your knees, I guess, beside the bed, and then work your way up. If you start in the bed, you have no shot. Number two, here's a challenge for you. Will you have the compassion of Christ or the crustiness of the disciples? I know crustiness isn't a very theological word. I put the word hard-hearted in there, but I wanted there to be a C. Will you have the compassion of Christ or the crustiness of the disciples? Jesus saw the people in need, and he said, feed them. And they said, why? Send them into town, Jesus. We're tired too. Well, Jesus had compassion, and so should we. And that's because, number three, people without Christ are like sheep without a shepherd. They need to be led to the shepherd. The world, you know, the world is controlled by who? I mean, we know that God is sovereign, and there's no doubt about that, right? But, you know, God even says that Satan, in one respect, is the god, little g, of this world. And so, unsaved people, think about it this way, are always being shepherded towards the devil and towards hell. Who is going to hold up, you know, we make fun of the people that hold up the sign and yell on the street corner. And maybe that's not the greatest way to do it, but at least they're trying. Because they need to be led to the shepherd. Number four, Jesus asks only for what you have. He can do miracles with that. I hear people say, oh, I can't, I won't join the choir, I can't sing. Do you have a voice? I'm too shy to teach. Do you know something about the scripture? I don't have this talent, I don't have that talent. You know what? You don't have to be the most talented. I know I'm not. And here's the thing, Jesus doesn't need Pavarotti. Do y'all know who that is? The singer. Is he still alive? I think he is. He's not, Travis? I thought you were commenting on his well-being. Jesus doesn't need the greatest teacher. He doesn't need you to be the greatest servant. He doesn't need you to be the greatest orator, the greatest whatever. He just needs what you have. And with that, he can do wonders, just like he did here. Number five, we want many things, but only Jesus satisfies. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about Esau and how he sold the most precious thing in the world to him at that time. It really was. It was the most precious thing he could have been given. Because think about this. Jacob and Esau were sons of who? Isaac. So the birthright meant he got Isaac's stuff, and Jacob would have gotten just a little pittance. Well, Isaac was the son of Abraham, and the Bible tells us that Abraham gave his other sons gifts, but he gave Isaac what he had. And what did Abraham have? He had a bunch. He was rich. That was coming to Esau. And he said, I'm hungry. I'm starving. I gotta have it. Only Jesus satisfies. Whatever else you think you need, you don't, not really. Number six, sometimes Jesus tarries, but he always arrives on time. When he started to walk on the water, he'd been out for many hours praying. And the disciples once again probably wondering, where is he? Where is this guy? We can't get going here. And how is he going to meet us anyway? There's no way they imagined he was going to walk across the sea. They probably figured, well, he'll walk around. Or he'll catch another boat or something. Jesus always gets there on time. Sometimes you struggle. Sometimes you might think, God, where are you? Guess what? He's there. He'll be there on time. Don't you worry about that. Number seven, when Jesus comes, he brings peace. And that's true. It says there, he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. That time, he didn't even have to speak to the water. He didn't even have to speak to the wind. Your life does not have to be all ordered and pristine in order for there to be peace. If you have Jesus, you have peace. And number 8, experiencing a miracle is no guarantee of spiritual renewal. Now, this is important. Look at what it says at the end of verse 52. Verse 51, he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now, think about that. They had already seen him talk to the wind and tell it what to do. Now they had seen him do things that neither Moses nor Elijah had done. And yet they were utterly astounded when they saw him do this, walk on water. And Mark tells us why. Now remember, who was telling Mark? We're going way back to lesson number 1 in this Mark series. Mark was the writer, but where was he getting his intel? Huh? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired him. One of the apostles, Peter. Peter is the one that told him a lot. By the way, did you notice? Didn't Peter get out of the boat and walk to Jesus? Why doesn't Mark include that? It's because he got his information from Peter, and Peter was trying not to draw attention to himself. Peter didn't want to look like the hero of the story. But it says here that Mark says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They experienced a miracle, and yet their hearts were hardened. And you see that over and over again in the New Testament. People being healed, their hearts are hardened. People, you know, Jesus feeds all these people. We know that not all of them trusted him. Their hearts were hardened. This is important for today. You know why? Because we are driving headlong into a culture that acts like they need to experience a miracle. Listen, we've really got two polar extremes that we got to guard against when it comes to the Holy Spirit. On one side are charismatics who are looking for the Holy Spirit in everything. I chose Fruit Loops this morning instead of Frosted Wheat. What does that mean? Who cares? I mean, it means you chose Fruit Loops. I would recommend Frosted Mini Wheats, but you chose Fruit Loops. They're looking for the Holy Spirit in everything. They're looking for miracles behind every bush and behind every corner. On the other side, there's what we tend to fall more into probably in a church like this, and that is relegating the Holy Spirit just to salvation and promptings occasionally. Now, I would probably rather fall towards that end because I want the Word of God to lead me, and I know the Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. If I see a bird flying, I shouldn't think, oh, what is the Lord trying to tell me through that? There are people like that. But here's the thing. Even if the Lord showed a miracle to people, that's no guarantee that they would respond in faith. He showed the disciples a miracle, and they're still lost at this point in time. So consider that. Consider that. All right, we need to finish because we're going to start choir practice. Before we do, anybody got any thoughts on this? We covered a lot of verses today. Any comments at all? Don't be shy. I guess I exhausted the subject, right? I think the people that came to him for healings Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other whether they were all saved. Based on what we have written in the Scripture, I would lean towards most of them had saving faith, and that's why they went to him to begin with. Think about the paralyzed man that was let down through the ceiling. The Bible at one point says that his buddies had faith, and they're the ones that let him down. But when Jesus looks at him, he says, "Your faith has made you whole." Faith in what? Faith that Jesus could heal him? Well, yeah. But if you could believe that Jesus could heal you, then you're believing something beyond that, that Jesus is the Messiah.
It just didn't indicate that specifically. That phrase we didn't find in that.
And the chapter is not dominated by healing. It's dominated by the feeding of the 5,000 and by the walking on the water. At the end of the chapter, he does some healings where people are just touching his clothes. But consider the feeding of the 5,000. Were they asking Jesus, "Feed us"? No. Jesus did that of his own free will because he had compassion.
Shows, like where it says, the sun shines on the godly and the ungodly. He still blesses the ungodly.
He does.
Whether they have the faith ever come to
them or not. And it's that common grace that we all experience. I mean, the sun rises for the newborn baby, just like it rises and shines on the serial murderer. We all experience this common grace of God. But it's the special grace that we need. The special grace. All right. Anybody else? Just ready to sing, right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that we would not only be convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that we would share that message with others passionately, intelligently, so that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know if anybody's coming from the other churches?